We look at the four horses of the apocalypse, and we see how these are starting to roll out in chapter 6 of Revelation. In verse 4, it says this: another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now, as I read that and I was reading through this, I've been reading through this the last several weeks, especially this week, and as that just jumped out at me, I went, well, there it is. We don't have an understanding as to why people blow up one another, shoot one another, all of these sort of things, just random, and it makes no sense. But it does when you start looking at prophecy and when you start looking at what's going on in the world today as it lines up with what God's Word says, that in the last days before the rapture, before this thing happens that we know as the rapture, which we're going to look at this morning, there's going to be some things that are going to be happening. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. What they're talking about in Revelation chapter 6 lines up with what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. Again, I don't want to go into it, but it's a very interesting study that I will probably go into very soon so that we can kind of see what's going on. What's going on in the world today? We're in the last days. That's what's going on, and prophecies being fulfilled. So, with that said, I don't want to move any further into that, just to address that. And also, please, let's pray for these folks, the families that were impacted by this, and certainly another horrible tragedy in this nation. And we just have to know, please let this be an indicator for us that our time is short, and what we do for the Lord, we must do soon. And today, okay, let's just let that be the impetus for us, that when we, certainly let's pray for the people, but let's also be reminded that our job, our calling, our responsibility, our assignment is not to make a living, but to make a difference. It's to be the salt and the light in this world, in this generation that God has placed us in. It's to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our goal. That is our number one assignment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as we love ourselves. And you can love anyone no greater than to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest love that you can extend to your people that you know, friends and family. All right? So that has everything and nothing to do with this morning's message. I want to talk to you about the seven feasts. Now, I have about, I don't know, probably take about 6 or 7 minutes on each of these feasts, because there's seven of them, and, you know, if I take 6 minutes per feast, that's 42 minutes. So you guys, take out your papers, take out your pens, and write down some notes. There'll be some scripture on the screen, but I love having people open up their Bibles so that they can find out where this stuff is. One day when your battery goes down on your phone and your iPad, you're not going to know where Amos is. You know, let's find out where Amos is. Right? Let's figure this thing out. All right? You can scroll through it. Ah, Amos. Let's find out where Amos is in this beautiful book that God has given us. All right. In Amos 3:7, God promises that he would do nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. Now, from the Old Covenant to the New, there's Genesis to Revelation. God provides a picture after picture after picture of his entire plan for mankind. One of the most breathtaking and beautiful prophetic pictures is outlined for us in the Jewish feasts. Tonight, what we see here displayed this morning is the backdrop to the last of the seven feasts that are assigned by God to his people in the Bible. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll get to that in a minute. And the beautiful thing about these seven feasts, though, is that it lines up perfectly and correlates prophetically with the work of Jesus Christ. I've talked about this a few years ago. I wanted to revisit it this morning because it is so interesting, and it will show you how God's Word just lines up so beautifully and cross-sections in so many perfect ways in history, in prophetic history, and in our lives. Now, the Hebrew word for feasts literally means appointed times. Write that down, because you see, when we think of feasts today, we think of Thanksgiving or some other sort of thing where there's a large banquet type of meal. But these appointed times, if you look at it, and it's all laid out in Leviticus, these times really revolve more around sacrifice and worship to God rather than a meal. It did include a meal, but that wasn't the primary focus, at least not for most of them. For the Feast of Tabernacles, it definitely was. But all of them really was an appointed time by God revolving around sacrifice and worship to God. That's the main thing. It was all about him, not about us. Now, God has carefully planned and sequenced the timing of each of these seven feasts to reveal his special story of Christ's work of salvation and restoration of relationship to him. Now, there's seven feasts, and those seven feasts are spread out over 7 months of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar doesn't run January to December like ours. We have the Gregorian calendar. The Jewish people work in the Jewish calendar that is more agriculturally established. It starts at the beginning of seasons and ends at the end of seasons, growing seasons, I should say. So these seven feasts were appointed times set by God, and while they're still celebrated by some Jews today, they hold significant and different meanings for those of us who've placed our trust in Christ, as they demonstrate the work of the redemption work of Jesus Christ. Now, the first four feasts, let's look at those first. They happen in the spring months. They are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. You'll write those down in a minute because I'm going to go each of one of these in a little more detail. But those are the first four. And they've all, by the way, been fulfilled in Christ when he was on the earth on the first time. And in fact, those four feasts were not only fulfilled in Christ, they were fulfilled on the exact day that they were celebrated by the Jewish people. And the final three feasts are the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, and they're going to take place in the fall, all within 15 days of each other. Those three feasts have yet to be fulfilled in Christ, but I believe very soon that when he returns for the second time to earth, they will be fulfilled. Now, as the four spring feasts were literally fulfilled and fulfilled on the exact day of each feast in connection with Christ's first coming, so will the last three feasts be fulfilled literally in connection with Christ's second coming. I don't believe that he would do the first four in that way and establish a pattern and then do something completely different on the last three, because our God is a God of order. So let's look at these seven feasts and see how they prophetically connect with Jesus and his salvation plan for you and for me. First one is Passover. We all know about this Passover. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 tells the story where Moses lays out all seven of them in just rapid fire in Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to go to Leviticus 23 quite a few times today. Here's the first one. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. Now, twilight is 6 o'clock in the evening. So it begins actually not at midnight like where we would say. It actually starts 6 hours before at twilight. That's when their days start and end, is at 6 o'clock in the evening, okay? So keep that in mind. Now, if you want to go back, Exodus chapter 12 actually tells the story of their very first Passover. Some of you may know this. If not, let me just lay it out for those of you who don't. A male lamb that was 1 year old without blemish was chosen from the flock and sacrificed. Exodus chapter 12 is a very interesting read. If you'll take some time to read that later on, write that chapter verse down and that book down, and you can get the details of it. But what happened was the lamb's blood that was sacrificed was then covering the doorposts of each home, and it was preventing the death angel from killing the firstborn of each home. The Jewish race was in bondage to Egypt for 400 years, and that was the last of the plagues that would strike Egypt, and as a result of that, the people of Israel were released from their bondage and set free, and the rest of the story continues from there. So each year, it's commemorated in remembrance to thank God for sparing his people from death when the death angel came that night before the children of Israel were freed from their captivity in Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13 says this, Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, how Christ fulfilled this? In the very same way, Jesus became the perfect sacrificial lamb that was slain for our sins. You find in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul says, For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. When Paul said that to the Corinthian people, they knew what he was talking about, because as the Jewish race, they understood what Passover was all about. So when he said, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, they immediately understood the connection that said that Jesus became our once and for all final perfect sacrifice for our sins. And we need to understand that as well. John 19:14 states very clearly that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. And in fact, he was crucified the same hour that the lambs were being slaughtered in preparation for the Passover meal that evening. Isn't that more than a coincidence? Now, Jesus has spared us from certain death. Would you agree? What about the rest of you? Jesus has spared us from certain death. Would you agree? You see, this awful plague of sin and punishment of mankind that is heaping up for himself will not fall upon us as we appoint the blood of Christ on the doorposts of our heart. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Jesus is the once and for all final sacrifice for our sins. If you have the blood applied to the doorpost of your heart, you're good to go. The curse of sin is not upon you. He has been placed it upon himself, and we, he whom the Son has set free, is free indeed. We're free from the bondage of sin. Let's thank God for that. Now here's the next one, unleavened bread. Leviticus 23:6 talks about this. On the 15th day of the month, now remember, on the 14th day of the month was Passover. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. Now, here's the story as it unfolds in Exodus chapter 12. Starting in verse 14, it says this. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you're to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread because it was on this very day that I brought you your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigners or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. I'm so glad that doesn't exist today because there's nothing more than I like than some good old yeast rolls, right? But what this is saying, and it seems to be pretty intentional, you think, man, what's the big deal about yeast? Well, yeast or leaven, it's the same thing, was a type, or it's always a picture of sin in the Bible. And so with that in mind, he was saying, take that out because I want to show you something here. The people of God were told to prepare bread without yeast. And in fact, they were told to remove all of the leaven and the yeast even from their homes. Let it not even be there under the roof of your house. If you had it even in your house, not that you would even apply it. If you had it in your house, you'd be cut off from the community of Israel. You see, that bread also was called the bread of affliction, and it was a reminder to the people of their affliction and bondage of Egypt. And here's where we can apply this to our lives today, because just as yeast makes bread rise, you get a little bit of yeast in there and it covers the whole loaf, sin binds, sin afflicts, sin infiltrates and impacts every area of our lives. Just like yeast, if we're not careful, sin will take control. A little leaven soils the whole lump. Galatians 5:9 says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. All you need is just a little pinch. And knead it into the dough, and all of a sudden you got this lovely, delicious piece of yeast bread, right? Yum for that. Not good for us in our spirits. Not good for us in our hearts. So here's the thing. If you've got yeast in your home, spiritually speaking now, okay? Now don't be going home today and saying, Pastor, I got to throw up my yeast. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the things that have to do with yeast in our hearts. What do you have in your home? What access do you have to yeast in your home, spiritually speaking? What do you keep kind of stored away that no one knows about? What's sitting out there in front of everybody? Just very much obviously yeast. What kind of lifestyle do you have that's outside of the four walls of this church that you'd be ashamed if someone knew about it? What sort of secret sins are in your life? You see, that little bit of yeast, you cannot compartmentalize it. You can't do that Monday through Saturday and come in here on Sunday and it not impact your life. You can't do it every day of the week and it not impact your life. Sin cannot be compartmentalized. Sin cannot be managed. If you take a cup of pure white paint, imagine a nice, beautiful, pure white paint, and you put one drop of black paint in it and mix it up, what will it do to that paint? It'll turn it a dingy shade of gray, won't it? You see, Jesus came to free us from this leaven. His blood washes us clean from our sins as white as snow. And his sinless life makes him the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' body was in the grave during the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just like a kernel of grain planted and waiting to be burst forth into that bread of life that he is. Jesus satisfies God's requirement for sin, and we rest in his finished work on the cross as he is perfecting us daily and removing the leaven that, if left unchecked, will affect the whole lump. I want to encourage you this morning before I move to the next feast that if there's some leaven in your life, if you've got it sitting on a shelf somewhere, spiritually speaking, if you think that you can compartmentalize it, if you think that you can manage it, if you think that you're an exception to the rule, you are none of the above. It will manage you. It will take you over. It will control you. It'll bring you further than you want to go, and you'll pay a higher price than you want to pay. Get rid of it. And every day, check, Lord, where's the leaven? Is there any? Is there any even in the, under the roof of my home? I want it to be as far away from me as possible. And let's get the leaven out of our lives. And let's live a life that is yeast-free. Amen? Not to say that we're going to be perfect, because that leaven creeps in. I understand that. I'm not asking, and God's not asking you to be perfect. He's saying, trust in the blood of Jesus to continually cleanse you of the leaven, of the yeast, of the sin that loves to creep in. Okay? Fair enough? Say amen if you agree with that. All right. The second feast has been completely fulfilled in Christ, just as the first one was. Jesus fulfilled Passover by becoming the perfect Passover lamb. And he also completed the second feast in him. His work on the cross removes the leaven of sin from our lives and makes us white as snow as we place our faith in him. Here's the next feast. It's the feast of first fruits. First fruits, Leviticus 23 verses 10 through 14 says this, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain of your harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it'll be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after Sabbath. What's the day after Sabbath? What day of the week is that for us? Sunday. Sabbath is on a Saturday. Keep that in mind. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath on Sunday. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of a quarter of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. Now, this appointed feast was to be an offering to God for the first fruits of the harvest. The very first grain that pops up, we take it and we give it to the Lord. It was a way of acknowledging thanks to the source, who is God, the source of their provision. And this feast points to Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of the righteous. What day was Jesus resurrected on? It's not a trick question. It's easy. Sunday, right? The first day of the week, which is why, by the way, we have services on Sunday instead of the Sabbath, is because we celebrate this, by the way, this gathering should be a weekly celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we gather on Sunday morning to say, he is risen, and we say, he's risen indeed. We serve a risen Savior. We celebrate on Sunday mornings the fact that 2,000 some years ago, he rose again on a Sunday morning, on the first day of the week. That's why we gather together on the first day of the week. And he rose again on the first day of the week, just as the priest was to wave that grain offering on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. We realize that that's why Paul referred to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:20, by the way, as the first fruits from the dead. Again, he was speaking to the people in Corinth, and the people understood this because they understood these festivals. And so this is what he said. He said, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus, to you and to me, has become the first fruits of the resurrection of our loved ones that have gone on before us, and of our resurrected bodies that will be regenerated if we don't die, and then we're in the rapture, we're going to be just transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And these old carnal, fleshly, broken down, dying bodies are going to be regenerated instantly into a glorified body that will never get sick and never grow old. Can you not wait? That's going to happen soon. Are you ready? I hope you're ready. You see, those listening to Paul that day understood exactly what he was talking about. They knew that the symbolism of the feast were that he was telling them, and he's telling us today, that Jesus conquered for us death and hell and the grave, and he took those keys from Satan, and now Jesus owns them for all of eternity. He will never let them out of his grasp. Satan will never have them again. Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, and one day we will all be raised to new life in our glorified bodies, and those who've gone before us, the Bible says, will be raised up first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with Christ forever. Can you say, praise the Lord? You see, the third feast has been completely fulfilled in Christ. He's the first fruits of our new life without the curse of death, because Jesus has conquered death and hell and the grave, and we too in him have as well. Hallelujah. Now here's the fourth feast, Pentecost. We recognize, some of us, that, hey, Pentecost, we're Pentecostals. I get that. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 says this. From this day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, 49 or 50 days. It says count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, so that makes a total of 50, 49 plus 1, and then present an offering of the new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull, and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offering and drink offerings, a food offering and an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits, and they are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you're to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. That is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come where you live. And when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigners residing among you. I am the Lord your God, which, by the way, if you read the book of Ruth, that actually happened. And that's a beautiful story of the kinsman redeemer and the whole bit. That's what they were doing. He was honoring that and not gleaning the edges of the harvest. Now, this feast was to occur about 50 days after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a time of presenting to God a grain offering as well as certain animals as a way of remembrance that God is continuing to bless and increase their harvest. So you take about 50 days and you realize that the harvest has really grown up. So, man, God is blessed. Let's take this thing and make it happen. We're going to have a day of Pentecost and celebration to the Lord. And we know that this festival is a symbol of Christ and the great harvest of souls that would be brought into the kingdom of God during the church age. Now, Acts chapter 2, we see the believers in Christ waiting in the upper room. If you know the story, I'm going to read it to you in just a minute. When all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell upon them, filling them and empowering them to proclaim the gospel. Acts 2 verses 1 through 4, we ought to know this by heart. If you've been raised in the Pentecostal church, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent, rushing, mighty wind came and filled the whole house where they were seated. And then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that had separated and came to rest on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And the church of Jesus Christ was birthed that day. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit came and filled each believer and empowered them to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from that moment until this day and until the trumpet sounds, we're in the church age. We're in the age of Pentecost. We're in the festival of Pentecost. And our job, again, as I said at the beginning, and our responsibility is to not just to come and have church, but it's to come and get fed, equipped, and strengthened so that we can get out beyond the four walls of this church and make a difference. We're not just to have church. We're to be the church until the trumpet sounds. And there's a harvest going on. And folks, when Peter stepped up to the plate when he was filled with the Spirit, the Bible says that 3,000 were added that day. The church began. I mean, just boom, right there. And it just exploded on the scene. And we've been going through the book of Acts. We see what's going on in the book of Acts, how the church, it can't be stopped. Why? Because the Holy Spirit can't be stopped. Because Jesus can't be stopped. Because the gospel can't be stopped. And it's our job and responsibility, it's our privilege and joy to take this gospel as we're filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and to see the harvest that took place in the book of Acts. And in the first century, the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth century, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th century, we're now in the 21st century, and the gospel must continue to each generation until Jesus returns. It didn't stop being proclaimed in the book of Acts. It didn't stop in 1776. It didn't stop in 1941. It doesn't stop until the trumpet sounds, and even then, the gospel is going to be preached. Because there's going to be some evangelists out there that are going to be preaching. I'll get to that in a minute. But we have a job to do. It's a sacred responsibility and trust that God has put on us. And it's not been left to us all by ourselves. First off, we have the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, amen? Who empowers us, equips us, helps us to be discerning and sensitive, gives us the words to say. And then he's also given us the body of Christ. One another to encourage, admonish, correct, strengthen, help. All of that. Thank God for the bride of Christ. We're the harvest. Say, I'm the harvest. Say it again, I'm the harvest. Did you know that there's more harvest out there? The Bible says that the harvest is ripe and the laborers are few. We're to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to the field. There's a field out there, folks. On the exact day, let's look at this verse 1 again. When the day of Pentecost came, what day? The day of what? Pentecost. Yeah. Meaning that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. On the exact day of the celebration of Pentecost is when this was fulfilled. Again, that's four in a row. I think that that's more than just a coincidence. Do you think that's a coincidence? That's just a coincidence. That's a coincidence, isn't it? No, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's very intentional. He's 4 out of 4. He's batting 1,000. And on this fourth feast, we have to know that it's been completed in Christ. It's an ongoing harvest that's not to cease until Christ returns. And there's souls of men that are ready to be reaped. So let's actively engage in the harvest during this fourth festival. We're at this fourth appointed time in God. We're in the midst of the fourth feast. All right? There's soon going to come a day when darkness will set in and the harvest is going to cease. Just like as it's getting to be fall, the leaves are starting to fall. The farmers are bringing in their last little bit of crops, right? The days are getting shorter, and the harvest is going to cease. There's not going to be conducive atmosphere to grow things out of the normal seasons of winter. And it's getting ready to fall into winter right now. We're in the winter months. We're in the fall months. We're coming up right up to the last little bit of harvest. So which catches us up to where we are right now, in the midst of the fourth and just before the fifth feast. So we're in the church age, and for the last 2,000 years or so, we've been living in the Feast of Pentecost, where the harvest of souls is being gathered like wheat and presented to God. But very soon, we're going to see the last three feasts be fulfilled in Christ. And here's what I want to point out. In the first four feasts, Jesus came as the suffering servant. I'm so tired of seeing him being crucified on that cross and being whipped and beaten. In the last three feasts, he's going to come as the conquering king. He's going to come on a white horse. He's going to come with authority. He's going to come with a crown on his head. He's going to come with great power. He's going to come with everything that is opposite of what he had before as far as how he presented himself. He allowed himself to be killed for us. He's going to come back this time, and he's going to take care of some business. And I can't wait for that. And these next three feasts on the calendar are this. The first one is called Trumpets. That's the next one, Trumpets. You probably heard of Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah. Yeah, that's what the Jews call it. We call it trumpets. Leviticus 23, verses 24 and 25 says, say to the Israelites on the first day of the seventh month, so all of a sudden we've gone from the first month to 50 days after this Pentecost, now we're at the seventh month. We're at the end of the growing season. On the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present a food offering to the Lord. And that's pretty much it. They're still trying to figure out what trumpets is just kind of this sacred assembly. It's just this one-time trumpet blast call. On this first of the fall feast in the seventh month, the first day at the end of the harvest season, there would be a Sabbath rest where there would be a blowing of the trumpets and a holy convocation or an ingathering. There's a shofar. You've seen the shofar. It's a ram's horn. You've heard of those. If you're poor, if you're rich, they blew a silver trumpet. Either way, it's going to work. And it would be blown aloud across the land to announce or to call out to the chosen ones that it was time to gather unto God to honor and praise him in the holy convocation. Woo! Do you hear what I just said? Do you see how that's going to perfectly line up? Because you see, as important as this meaning is to God's past faithfulness to his chosen ones, it also, as it is importantly, points us as believers in Christ to the day when Jesus is going to come and take his bride away, his chosen ones, in what we know as the rapture. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. You see, the folks knew again what he was writing about when he said, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and he's coming to take his bride away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 continues. It says, according to the Lord's word, I'll tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will first rise, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, which is the rapture, up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. I just read to you a future headline, and I believe very soon. It's going to happen, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye. You know how fast a twinkling of an eye is? It's like me saying this. It's like, you want to see me run around the world? You want me to see me do it again? It's faster than that. It's faster than that. A twinkling of an eye. You're not going to have time to go, oh, they're going up to heaven. I better say the sinner's prayer. It's done. I mean, you are finished. Stay ready. The same trumpet not only is going to catch us up in the rapture, but it's also going to simultaneously call the bride up, and it's going to usher in the last 7 years of this present age described in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, which the Bible describes as the time of Jacob's trouble. It says this, how awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. This is what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 24. I said something about this at the beginning before my message, as I was saying how this correlates with Revelation chapter 6. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 24, these are the words of Christ starting in verse 21. He's talking and describing about the last days before the rapture takes place. Listen to this and see if we're not right in the midst of it. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or hey, there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time, so if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the wilderness, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth, heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that the end is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The sign of the fig tree, I touched on this a few weeks ago. I'll say it again. He says, when you see the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that the end is near right at the door, and this generation is not going to pass until all these things happen. We talked about that in Psalm chapter 90, verse 9, chapter 91, where a generation is 70 to 80 years. And the sign of the fig tree, the lesson of the fig tree, the nation of Israel has always been a fig tree in the symbol, okay? So you're seeing these things happen when the nation of Israel was birthed miraculously after over 2,000 years of not being in existence in May of 1948, that at that moment, the nation of Israel was reformed, and here we are next year, by the way, is the 70th anniversary in May of next year. So I'm telling you, we're right on the edge of something very important here. If you can glean from the scriptures what I and others that are trying to figure this thing out are trying to glean from, I think that we're right on the edge of something very important here in history that's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. I believe the trumpets is going to be sounding very soon, a trumpet. And I don't want to be here, by the way, when Jesus, he just described that. I don't plan on being here. I don't want to be here. Does anybody want to check it out and see what's going on with that? You want to be here? You want to be here? You don't want to be here? You want to put your hand down because you're I don't want to be here. Don't be curious about it. There's going to be horror. There's going to be terror. Those are going to be left behind. They're going to experience these things when feel all of a sudden there's going to be no warning. Hundreds of millions of people are going to suddenly disappear from the face of the earth. There's going to be chaos that's going to ensue, and out of that chaos is going to arise the ultimate false Messiah, the Antichrist. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teachings that allegedly are from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by a letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, that man of doom to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He's going to rise to power in the vacuum that's going to be left when the church of Jesus Christ is vacated from the earth. There's going to be mass chaos. Think about the chaos that ensued when thousands of people in Las Vegas last Sunday started getting shot at. Just that one pocket. Think about what happened on 9/11 when the buildings collapsed in New York City. The chaos in that one pocket. Now multiply all that out worldwide with mass chaos going on. And there's going to be a great earthquake that's going to take place, by the way, too, it says in Revelation. As soon as that happens, there's going to be a massive earthquake that's going to hit all across the earth to the point where islands are going to be moved. And mountains are going to be flattened. And people are going to run into the caves and say, let's just follow me, just kill me. And they're going to be, even the rich people and the kings and the leaders of the earth are not going to know what's going to go on. And there's going to be a man that's going to rise up called the Antichrist and says, I got this. Peace, be still. Be calm. I got the answer. Now everybody just listen to what I say and it's going to be okay. And as the void of the church is gone and the influence of the Holy Spirit is removed, he'll have free reign to do what he wants to do. That spirit of Antichrist, he's going to declare himself to be God, and he's going to declare all-out war against Israel. And I could see how easily that this could happen. You know, there's such a strong hatred for Israel today. There always has been, but it seems more pronounced than ever before. Israel is a tiny little nation about the size of New Jersey, and it's surrounded. All the nations surrounding Israel, hate has spoken out death to Israel. They'll do everything that they can. Their plans are to annihilate Israel. So it's not going to take much for it to tip into all-out hatred. I mean, think about the church being removed. You think about the Antichrist rising up. I mean, he's going to act like he's going to love Israel and try to do a peace pact with him, but it's not going to take long where he's going to turn and show his true colors. And there's a sense of anger. There's a sense of dissatisfaction in the world today. And the people just say, if only someone would just rise up and make me happy, and the Antichrist will rise up and say, I got this. And there's a strong sense of rebellion against God than ever before in this day and age. It's pervasive. It's in our world today. It's awful. People not only hate and disrespect God, they openly mock and reject him. We shouldn't be surprised. The Bible says in the last days, this will happen. Okay? So once the church and the Holy Spirit are removed from the scene, it'll be open season for the Antichrist. It's going to be extremely easy for him to do all that he desires because he'll have the unbridled power to do so. It's the next prophetic event to occur, and my question to you is, are you ready? As these first four were fulfilled in Christ, so too this is going to be fulfilled in him when the trumpet will sound, and we will be gathered to our Father in the holy convocation that's going to last for all of eternity. A trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ will be raised, and we are alive and remain will be caught up to meet with him in a holy convocation, a one-time blast, and there we are. It's going to be fulfilled in Christ. The next one, two more feasts. You ready? The next one is Day of Atonement. We know this. Some of us has heard this word, Yom Kippur. Leviticus chapter 23 talks about it, verse 27. The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. So we're at the first day was the trumpets. Then the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Don't do any work on that day because it's the Day of Atonement. When atonement is made to you before the Lord your God, those who do not deny themselves on that day must be cut off from the people. I'll destroy from among their people anyone who does work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. It's a day of Sabbath rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath. Now, the Day of Atonement, as I said, is known as Yom Kippur, which means, Yom Kippur means to cover. It's a covering. It's a high holy day of a call to repentance back to God. Now, the people were to come to God in a holy convocation on the Feast of Trumpets, on the Trumpets Day. They were to come with their souls afflicted. This is what they practice. They come on the trumpets, not just to come together to gather together with God, but they come with their souls afflicted. They come penitent. They come with a repentant heart. They come sorrowful for their sins. They come remorseful in the high hopes that God would forgive them and then also write their names in what they know as a book of life for 1 year. This is what they do. For the next year, please, God, here's my repentant heart. I'm remorseful. Please write my name in the book of life for the next year, and he'll either do it or not based on your activities from the day of the trumpets until the day that we come in, that Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. They come back after that week or so, and come back, and finally God says, yeah, based on your good works, based on your repentant, remorseful heart, you're in, or you're not. That's how they did it in the Jews, the Jewish festival. That's not at all how we are as believers in Christ, but that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. Now, they would come on the first day, they spend the 9 days doing good deeds, and then they would return to God in hopes that God would say, yeah, you're in. Now, prophetically, what this does is it points to Christ's second coming. By the way, the rapture is not the second coming of Christ. The rapture is the rapture. The Bible says he's going to come on a cloud. He's not going to set his feet on the earth. So we're going to see him in the clouds, but he's not going to make it all the way to the earth. He's going to call us from the cloud, and the trumpet's going to blast, and we're going to be caught up and meet him in the air, the Bible says. So the second coming is when he comes back at the end of the 7-year tribulation. By the way, that 7 years is going to be an unprecedented time of awful, horrible things on the earth. Again, Revelation, you can read through it, all the different seals and the trumpets and the bowls. It's a third of the earth. A third of the earth is going to be wiped out. A third of the population. It's just going to be awful. And there's going to hardly be any people left, but there's going to be enough left to have this war called Armageddon there in Israel. So this great tribulation is going to take place. During the Great Tribulation, the nation of Israel, who has over the centuries, by and large, rejected the Messiahship, are going to be evangelized. Someone asked me about this week. Who are the 144,000 Jews that God has marked them? I believe that they're By the way, they're bloodline Jews. They're not grafted into the vine Jews. They are bloodline authentic Jews who God's going to earmark, put a sign or a mark on them so that they'll be free from harm. No matter what's going on, there's going to be 144,000 of them that are evangelists. They're going to be going out evangelizing the gospel, the messiahship of Christ. They're going to embrace the messiahship of Christ, and they're going to witness to all the Jews that are left, Jesus is the true Messiah. And now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, believe this, just so you know, they believe that if they work hard enough, they'll be one of the 144,000. That's not true. That's false doctrine. That's a cult. That's not true. The 144,000, listen, there's going to be a whole lot more than 144,000 that are going to be caught up and that are left with the mark of the blood of Jesus Christ on them. I plan on being 144 million or more. Let's just open up that to wide open. But that's not, the 144,000 are not people that do the good enough work and God somehow says, okay, you're good to go. You'll be one of the 144,000. They're actual Jewish bloodline evangelists who have embraced the messiahship of Christ and will evangelize for that period of time in the tribulation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, I'm not going to read it. It describes in detail who these evangelists are and the direct bloodline descendants of Israel. So at the end of the 7 years, with much of the Jewish race already killed and all hope being lost, Jesus is going to appear before them and annihilate the Jews, God's chosen people, enemies. We will be there with him, you and I, as sons and daughters of God. We're going to be there watching Jesus do this. We're going to watch it all go down. I'm going to read to you several verses here, starting in Revelation chapter 19. You're going to be here. As I read this, I want you to remember this sometime down the road when we're on the horses together. And you say, hey, remember on October the 8th? Yeah, October the 8th, 2017, when you read that scripture? This is it right here. Here it comes, Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. That's us. Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus Christ. And he's going to be coming, and we're going to be riding with him. And by the way, that sword that's coming out of his mouth is the only weapon that he needs. He's not going to be lobbing, you know, H-bombs or you know, atom bombs or anything. He's just going to go, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. And that's what he's going to do. It's going to come out of his mouth, and we're going to go, wow, that guy's got some strong words there. So 2 Thessalonians verses 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 says this, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. By the way, he's talking to the Jews. So this is, keep in mind, if you know, as we're grafted into this vine, but there's a lot of trouble, you've got to admit, there's been a lot of trouble being poured out on the Jews over their history, right? Hitler slaughtered 6 million and you know, all the way back, it's just Satan has had it out for him from the very beginning. And so Paul is talking to them. He's saying he's going to pay back the trouble to those who've troubled you. God's saying, I'm going to give relief to you guys because you're troubled and to everybody as well. This is going to happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Again, that's us. We're those powerful angels with him. He's going to punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony. Again, those 144,000 witnesses are saying to them, Jesus is the Messiah. He's coming back. Let me just tell you what's going on right now. You come to know him. Accept him as your Messiah. And in Zechariah 14, starting in verse 3, it continues. It says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley. It will extend, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. That's you and me. We're all the holy ones with him. Again, we've been mentioned three times thus far in what God's going to be doing. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and all the holy ones with him. And it's going to be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there's going to be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. The whole land from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, will become like Araba. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin Gate to the side of the first gate to the corner of the gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will Jerusalem be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Now, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, the original one, remember at the very end when he was wrapped up on that pole and he says, "Don't look, whatever you do, don't look." And all the Nazis were gathered around the Ark of the Covenant, remember? And they opened up the lid, remember? And all the people, all the Nazis were looking at him going, "Oh, it's beautiful, it's beautiful." You remember that scene? How many knows what I'm talking about? Okay, I'm getting ready to tell you where Steven Spielberg got that scene from, right here. Because this is, it drives, it's, their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. So they're going to be standing there just melting, just like they did in Raiders of the Lost Ark. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They'll seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing, and a similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. Poor guys. Okay, so it's just this awful thing's going to take place on that day, and Jesus is just going to go, done. And they're going to melt. And he's not going to need any weapons because he is the most awesome weapon of mass destruction to the sin of this world that the world has ever known. And sin will be wiped out. The remaining Jews will then repent and finally declare Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. The ultimate day of atonement will occur on the day at the Battle of Armageddon when Jesus defeats the enemies of Israel once and for all. Jesus will fulfill this sixth feast prophetically in the very near future, which brings us to our final seventh feast. How am I doing? Okay, you staying with me? Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, starting in verse 34, says this: "Say to the Israelites on the 15th day of the seventh month." So we're at 15 days total. It started on the first, and this next one starts on the 15th. The other one actually started the day after the first and went for 10 days. So now we're at the 15th day of the seventh month of the Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins, and it will last for 7 days. "The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. Do no regular work. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you've gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival of the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest, and the eighth day is also a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you're to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms and willows and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." By the way, there's significance to even those palm branches and the ones that they chose. I preached on that a couple of years ago. I don't have time to go into it this morning. "Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters, like what you see here, for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, this is the final of the seven feasts, which lasts 7 days. It involves the people of God gathering together from all sorts of places into the city of Jerusalem, setting up these temporary shelters or booths, if you want to call them that, and fellowshipping with one another and with God. And also it includes sacrifices, but this one really includes some meals, and there's a lot of worship, and there's a lot of dance, and in fact, it's just a week-long holy party. It's partying Jesus style. It's partying like, we're going to party like it's all of eternity. Whoop, whoop, right? That's what this is all about. And prophetically, it points to the time when Jesus Christ millennial reign will take place on the earth. The people of God will gather in Jerusalem to celebrate Jesus' rulership and dominion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over every tribe, over every tongue, and over every nation in the earth. And it points to a time where Jesus will once again, in fact, tabernacle with his people. You see, he can't fully tabernacle with us now because there's still that sin. There's still that sin divide. We are fellowshipping with him, seeing through a glass darkly. But we will fellowship with him face to face one day. And without any strings attached, without any hindrances, we're going to just rejoice with him and party. We're going to be able to high-five him in person. Jesus, I love you, I love you, I love you! And hug him, and hold on to him, and celebrate with him. And he's going to say, I love you right back. Micah chapter 4 describes this day. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. The people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, from Zion. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Anyone who will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those that I brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away, a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. We just heard the description of what Jesus is going to do. He's going to reign and rule in Jerusalem, and there's not going to be any more war, there's not going to be any need for weapons, and he's going to just come and be the law. He's going to be the rule. And people are going to come to him and say, what about this? And he's going to judge justly to those things from far and near. For 1,000 years, that's going to take place. Jesus is going to, and we, by the way, are going to reign and rule with him, which is another message altogether. Let's look at this one more time. Zechariah 14:6 continues to talk about it, and specifically to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is why we do the Feast of Tabernacles here. This is our third year now, and I intend to do it every year until Jesus returns, as long as I'm pastor here. It says in Zechariah 14:16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It's talking about in the millennium, this is going to take place. This is the only festival. This is the only appointed time that's going to continue in the millennium. All the rest of them will be passed. This is going to be the celebration that will be celebrated in the millennium. And Christ will certainly fulfill this feast in his future work in mankind's salvation. I'm almost done. And I'd like to ask Amy if she would come up to the piano. So you ask, why do we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? I've had some people ask me that over the years. What's so important about the Feast of Tabernacles? Why do we do this? Well, first off, I like parties. How many like parties? I mean, you just like going to a party? Some of you don't, I know. That's fine. But that's fine. Some of us do. And I like parties. But I'm not into the parties where it's the old drinking and carousing and all that stuff, you know? That's not the kind of party I'm talking about. There's a holy convocation and a holy party of dancing and celebration and feasting and rejoicing before the Lord, which is what we're going to do for all of eternity. And I, for one, want to get in practice. I don't want to get out of practice. I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, what is all this? I want it to be familiar with me. I want to have practiced it here on the earth to some level and extent. And even at our fullest response of praise to him, it's going to pale in comparison to what we're going to fully be able to do once we're in our glorified bodies. But let's express it. And so tonight, with all the rain and the stuff going on outside, we're going to gather together. And we're going to have some folks that are coming from Charlotte who've been the last couple of years fantastic worship dancers, joining with some of our folks as well. And they're going to present the Feast of Tabernacles tonight. And it's going to go on for about 45 minutes or so. And then after that, we as a worship team and as a congregation are going to join in. We're going to continue to worship during those 45 minutes. We're going to watch all these dancers dance, and they're going to tell the story of what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Powerful story, powerful time. And then we're going to get to worship tonight. We're going to get to dance before the Lord. We're going to get to celebrate. Whatever it is that's in your heart to do, we're going to do that tonight for, another 45 minutes or so. So bring some comfortable shoes and come ready to just celebrate the Lord tonight, okay? You know what? Your football team is going to win or lose. It doesn't matter. They're going to play whether you watch them or not. Come and celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ tonight in our once-a-year Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And by the way, I don't want to get into politics here too much, but the only time that I want to bow is when I bow before the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm not going to bow for any other thing. I honor the flag of the cross of Jesus Christ today. So that's why we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles every year. It's a great dress rehearsal for the holy party that we're going to experience every year for 1,000 years with Jesus in person. Jesus is going to be here in person during those times. He's going to be here in the spirit tonight, but we're going to see him in person during those 1,000 years. And he's our focus of thanks, he's our focus of praise, and he's our focus of worship. So tonight, let's come ready to celebrate who we are in him. Let's come ready to celebrate what we have in him. Let's come ready to celebrate tonight what he's done for us. We have much for which to be thankful and celebrate. Amen? Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we wrap this thing up? We're in the midst of the fourth feast, ladies and gentlemen. We have the unleavened bread, the first fruits, the Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. We're in Pentecost. There's a harvest of souls waiting for us. Soon the trumpet of God will blast and will take us home.